infinite treasure to Him, so much so that in the person of His Son, He sacrificed Himself so that we could be redeemed. That's the value He's placed on us. If you have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I trust that you will trust Him today, so that you also will make your boast not in yourself, not in your accomplishments or the things that you have, but in your Savior. Take your Bibles and join with me as we continue in Acts chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 11 through 16. Appreciate Brother Onyx reading the scripture reading for us this morning. That passage will be referred to in a key way in the scripture this morning. We're going to be looking in just a couple of minutes in Acts chapter 3. Imagine with me for a moment that a week from today, you are coming into the church parking lot, and before Sunday school, you drive in and you happen to notice Barbara Burrow getting out of the car. She kind of saunters across the parking lot, walks right into the building just as straight and strong as ever. You would say, that's a miracle! And we would rejoice and we would be in awe at the power of God to heal Barbara. But you know what? In Acts chapter 3, we have seen that there is a man above 40 years of age who was lame from birth. And now in this passage, as we pick it up in verse 11, we see that Peter and John, they did not heal this man. But in the name of Jesus Christ, this man was healed. And the picture here, as we pick it up in verse 11, is that they are ascending the steps, going to worship and to praise God at the hour of prayer. And in verse 11, the Bible says, and as the lame man which was healed held, that idea, as he seized them, he was holding, clinging to them. Man, he was rejoicing. He didn't need to hold on to them for balance, because this was a complete, immediate miracle of God. He jumped up and he was leaping and praising God. So he did not need to hold on to Peter and John for balance or for strength. The Bible says that his ankle bones and his legs received that strength. It was a supernatural, miraculous power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did this miracle. And they're ascending up the stairs to the temple area. And this man is clinging to Peter and John with rejoicing and worshiping God and fellowshipping with these men. And he is a walking testament to the miraculous power of the risen Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter says in verse 12, when they were greatly wondering, look at verse 11, the Bible says, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Hey, he's saying, look, Jesus is the resurrected Savior. We proclaim that to you. You have seen the evidence of these disciples who have proclaimed the wondrous works of God through salvation in your own language. Languages they did not know, but you who come from all corners of the earth to worship Jehovah here in Jerusalem, you heard them, you've seen that. We've declared to you that this is the fulfillment of the prophets in Joel and other places, and he's been preaching this to them. So he's saying, why are you staring at us? You remember that when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he did miracles like this. Would you be amazed that his disciples, his apostles, his official representatives, whom he has handpicked, named, and sent, that we should do like miracles, not in our power, but in the name of Jesus Christ? Why are you marveling at this? And then I love this. Look at this in verse 12. Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? He said, don't look at us. We didn't do it. And most of the time, when we say, don't look at me, I didn't do it, we're trying to get out of some culpability, aren't we? But you know what? Peter and John are distancing themselves from any praise or admiration or even false worship that might be going on in the hearts of those who had witnessed this miracle, because they're going to proclaim Jesus Christ did this. As a matter of fact, Peter sees this miracle and knows, look, Jesus, and when he through his apostles did these miracles, these sign miracles of healing and other wonders, he did not merely to meet an immediate temporal need. This man who healed still died physically. There was something much greater that Jesus and what he called his apostles when he through them healed people and did these miracles. And that is to preach the gospel, because to heal somebody temporally is a wonderful thing. But how much better when a sin-riddled soul that is dying and going to spend eternity in the lake of fire forever is redeemed and is healed from that sin, cleansed from that sin, given eternal life, and will spend eternity enjoying that eternal life in the very presence of God. How much better? And so Peter's clarifying, and he makes a point that I want you to see. This is distinct, because Peter's not just waxing eloquent in his address to these people, but he identifies this is that opportune time where Christ said that greater miracles than these shall ye do. And they were going to do them for the sake of preaching the gospel. So that's what Peter starts into. But look at his address in verse 13. He says this: the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And what address did Peter use to these people as they came together looking with great marveling and staring at Peter and John? He said, "You men of Israel." You see, what Peter is clarifying is that the covenant God, Yahweh, the personal covenant God of Israel, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, ye men of Israel, this God whom you understand through the Old Testament scriptures, that same God is Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. And he is the one who healed this man. The very same God. We're not declaring a different God. We're not declaring another Messiah. We are declaring the Messiah of the Old Testament. And so Peter declares Jesus Christ. And our three points this morning is how Peter declares Jesus Christ. Look with me in our text this morning. The Bible says that he glorified his son, Jesus. That word, son, is the word pahis in the Greek. And it's most often translated servant or slave. The word that's always used in reference to a son, like a father and son, is the word weos. That is not the word that is used here. And Peter is actually making a point. Jesus is Yahweh's servant. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 40 and verse 1, "Behold my servant." This is a reference of Messiah, "whom I uphold, mine elect." This is God the Father speaking of his son. "This is the one that I have chosen." Remember, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when a cloud overshadowed the inner circle of the disciples and they heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." This is God the Father saying, "This is my chosen one, my Messiah." At Jesus' baptism, as he came up out of the water, they saw the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and they heard the voice of heaven that said the exact same message. This is God's message to them. This is my Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles." And Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and 14, again, Isaiah refers to Messiah, "my servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." In other words, he will be worshipped up on high as God, for he is God. And many were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of man. When did that happen? When Christ was scourged. When he was pummeled in the face by the Roman soldiers when they beat the crown of thorns upon his head with a rod. When they nailed him to the cross. This is a prophecy that my servant, who shall do my will, the Father's will, that his son, the servant, would die on the cross. This is clearly Messiah. And then, as Brother Onyx read this morning, I will reiterate from Isaiah 53, verse 7, and then skipping down to verses 10 and 11. Speaking of Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Yet, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, did you hear that? There's my servant again. Shall my righteous servant do what? Justify many. Only God can justify or make righteous or declare righteous a guilty sinner. And shall bear, for he shall bear their iniquities. And the Bible tells us he bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that is, on the cross. So Jesus Christ, Peter declares to them, is Yahweh's servant, the servant of the Old Testament, this same Messiah. It's a declaration and it's a message. Hey, my servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. And Peter's saying Jesus did this on the cross and he rose again and he'll justify you. You're a sinner. You cannot justify yourself. Therefore, Paul said, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible further declares in the book of Romans. And so you cannot, through keeping the law or through doing good works, earn eternal life. You cannot justify yourself. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, ye are they which justify yourselves among men. But that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. He's saying you are trying to put on a good show and show how closely you keep the law and compare yourself that you keep the law better than others. And you go to further degree not only to keep the law, but to the tradition of the elders to try to earn merit with God and to make yourself just. But you cannot do it. Matter of fact, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Luke records the reason why Jesus preached that message. It was given, the Bible says, to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's justifying yourself. Relying on your own good works, your own moral character, or the things that you have done to earn merit with God, to escape God's justice on your soul. But you cannot. No one flees from God's justice. And the second thing that I want you to see how Peter declares Jesus is that he is the Holy One. Look in verse 14, but ye denied, literally you disowned, you said no, Israel as a whole, we reject Jesus as our Messiah. Ye denied him, you disowned him, you rejected him. Did not Isaiah prophesy that in Isaiah chapter 53? That we would turn our faces from him, that Israel would turn their face from him and deny him as their Messiah. But he is the Holy One. Verse 14, you've denied the Holy One. You know, the demons knew that Jesus is the Holy One in Luke chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. And in the synagogue, there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean devil and cried with a loud voice saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? You see how specific the demon is? Jesus was a common name in that day. It was the Greek version of the Hebrew word or name Joshua. So he's very specific when he says, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, art thou not come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God, the Holy One. The 12 disciples knew that Jesus is the Holy One. In John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69, from that time, the Bible records, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, his apostles, will ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That phrase, Son of the living God, there in the King James and the Textus Receptus, in many other manuscripts, also gives this variant ending, O Hagios, O Theos, the Holy One of God. And the majority of the manuscripts have that ending. And I believe that that is exactly what Peter is saying. You are not just a holy one. Jesus was not just a good man and a righteous man or a prophet. He is the only perfect, sinless Son of God who never in thought, action, attitude, priority, etc., ever disobeyed the law and sinned. Who always completely obeyed and did what was right. He is the Holy One. Paul quotes Psalm 16:10. This is a prophecy of the Holy One. And he quotes it in Acts 13:35 to declare that Jesus Christ is this Holy One. Very clearly, here's that quote. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus Christ rose again from the dead the third day before the physical corruption set into his body. A prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah. So again, you see, Peter is, through the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, declaring and preaching Jesus. Yes, a marvelous miracle was done. But Peter and John did not do it in their power. Jesus, the living Son of God, the one who is Yahweh's servant of the Old Testament, the one who is the Holy One, the Messiah, he is the one. And then the righteous one and the just, says verse 14. That word just is dikaios, which is most often translated righteous. And it contains the concept, yes, also of innocence or of always doing that which is right. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he's preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit, says in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just or the righteous one, of whom now ye have been betrayers and murderers. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, or shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my, here it is, righteous servant justify many. He is the righteous one. And he is the Prince of Life. Look, if you would, with me in verse 15. And killed. Peter is boldly confronting these people of Israel with the guilt of their sin of betraying and denying Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And said, you killed the Prince of Life. This word prince is used four times in the New Testament. Twice as prince, once as author, and once as captain. Jesus Christ is the author of life. He is the giver of life. He is the captain or the controller of life. In Acts 5 and verse 31, the Bible says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. This is what the Prince of Life does. He not only gives and sustains physical life, but more importantly, he gives eternal life. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. This is the same word in the Greek. The author. We use the word prince. It's translated prince. It's that same word, author. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How did he do that? Who? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because he resurrected from the dead and then he ascended to heaven and he is the living Savior. He is Yahweh's servant. He is the Holy One. He is the righteous one. And he is the Prince or the author of life. And Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, Israel is a people that disowned Jesus as their Messiah. They called for the death of the holy, innocent author of life and let a murderer go free. The Jews called for Jesus' death by crucifixion, which the Roman Gentiles carried out. Yet ultimately, it was our sins that put Jesus on that cross. Peter says to the people of Israel, you denied, disowned, rejected your Messiah, your only hope of eternal life. But I'm here to pose to you a theological question this morning. What is the sin that condemns a man to hell? John 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on the Son hath life. But he that believeth not the Son hath not life. See, the sin that will condemn your soul to hell is not adultery or lying or stealing or murder. The sin that condemns you to eternal death is rejecting the gift of the Savior. In John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gift is for all, but it only avails those who respond by faith. Do you see the funnel in John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Who's the world? All unbelievers. We're all sinners. If Christ died for all, then we're all dead, Paul says to the Corinthian believers. But it funnels down very quickly that whosoever believeth. But then Jesus goes on and says in verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God was not saying, all right, in order to be just, in order to be holy, in order to be right, in order to be a God of love and mercy and grace as well, then I must sacrifice my Son so that I did what I had to do to be just in condemning men to eternal death. No. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him, on Jesus, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in that culture, a name was more than just a moniker, a label. The name implied the character and the virtue of that person. And that is why Peter here preaches, Jesus is Yahweh's servant. He is the righteous one. He is the Prince of Life. He is all of these things. Believe on Him. He is the resurrected Messiah who has ascended to heaven. By His power, these men are healed. The evidence of the resurrected Messiah, look with me if you would in the next couple of verses. Verse 15, he says, and you killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead. Listen to this. Whereof we are witnesses. These men, Peter and John and many of the disciples, were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul relates in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was one time when about 500 disciples saw Jesus after He resurrected at the same time. At one event, in one place, they saw the resurrected Messiah. Many of those believers were there gathered with Him, going up to the temple at the hour of prayer so that they could worship together, proclaim the gospel, study the Word together. And now they're going up in victory over a man who'd been lame from birth, over 40 years old, who Jesus miraculously healed. They're walking up to Solomon's colonnade. They're standing there in Solomon's porch or colonnade. And Peter is contrasted. Why are you marveling at us? We didn't do this. Jesus did this. Yahweh's servant, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Prince of Life. He did this. Trust Him as your Messiah. And we'll see next week the second half of this message that Peter is preaching. But he says there is evidence for the resurrected Messiah. We 12 apostles, these disciples, above 500 brethren, we have seen the resurrected Christ. And you have seen evidence of Him on the day of Pentecost. You see the evidence of this man who was healed. Jesus' power did this, not ours. This is evidence that He is the resurrected Messiah. The apostles were merely God's instrument for doing this miracle. And that's why Peter says it's in the name of Jesus Christ. It is by His power, by His virtue, because He is God. He is the one who did this. So what is the invitation? Several things this morning that I would challenge your thinking with, as I have been challenged this week. I encourage you, if you're a believer, to meditate on these things and to respond accordingly. If you'd say, I'm not sure that I have eternal life, that my sins have been forgiven, that I have an eternal future guaranteed with Jesus Christ, you can know that today. And I would invite you to come and let somebody take the Word of God, take you to a quiet place, and show you the way of salvation from God's Word. But like the transformed man, Christians, we need to hold tightly to one another in Christian fellowship and corporate worship. I appreciate so much those who join us by way of live stream. And I know that there are some who have great hope in returning and being able to worship with us in person and serving God together and fellowshipping face to face. But let me encourage you, as time goes on, don't let those hands slip apart where you began to withdraw from the idea of ever coming back here in person to worship. Certainly, there is not anything mystical or magical about this building, but there is something mystical about this body. We're the body of Christ, and we are to love one another and worship together and serve together and pray with and for one another. And let me encourage you, if you can at all, to be here, to come back. And we need to hold tight to one another in Christian fellowship. That means that if you come to worship, and even in this invitation time, as you begin to yield yourself to the Lord in these areas, as you're laying yourself as a living sacrifice to Christ, and your willingness and your response to however the Holy Spirit is moving in your life, in the middle of that, if you remember that there's a brother or sister in Christ who has reason to think against your testimony, you've either sinned with them, against them, or in front of them. Covenant right then to make that right with God. And the first chance you get, go make it right with them. Do not allow the enemy to cause any division in our midst. Second of all, like the transformed man, our testimony should be irrefutable evidence of the love and power of Christ towards those who trust in Him. Last week we talked about this, though we've not experienced a physical miracle like that. We know that the new birth is an absolute miracle. And if you're a born again believer, you've experienced a supernatural miracle. And the life that you now live ought to be a continual testimony of the miracle that God has done when He saved you. And your life needs to be a walking advertisement. If you watch around town, I don't see it too much anymore, but I've seen it in places in the country and even a little bit around here, how sometimes people will hire their cars out to be an advertisement. And they'll have a little board up on the top of their car, or they'll have like those magnetic signs on the side, and they're advertising some company. They get paid so much, I guess, for a week or a month or whatever to use their car as a mobile advertisement for some company or service. You know what? Our lives need to be a mobile advertisement of the miraculous power of the saving grace of God. And we ought to extend hope to them that the same miraculous power that can raise a man who was lame from birth and who can forgive my sin and save me, give me eternal life and change my life, that same miraculous power loving God offers to you if you'd only trust His Son as Savior. Third, like Peter and John, we should be quick to deflect all praise and glory and credit to Jesus Christ. And then, like Peter and John, we should obediently serve God by faith in the power and the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we can, as a pastoral staff, as deacons, as Sunday school teachers, we can begin to walk in our own wisdom. We become so familiar with the Scriptures, we've handled circumstances before, that we begin to rely on our past experience and our past knowledge of the Scriptures, and we are not drawing from the deep wells the fresh water of the Spirit of God and the freshness of the Word of God in our own lives. And then to minister to others, we need to minister in the power of Jesus Christ, controlled and filled by His Holy Spirit. Like Peter and John, we should be bold and compassionate to confront unbelievers with their guilt. You look how Peter says, you slew the Prince of Life. You rejected your Messiah. He's not doing this to say, so you are hopeless. Your chance is past. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not writing them off. No, exactly the opposite is true. By confronting them with their guilt and their sin, He is then going to offer them hope. But there is a way of redemption. For the Christ whom you've rejected has not yet rejected you. He will save you if you'll turn to Him by faith. Like Peter and John, then, last of all, we should offer hope through the gospel. God still constantly is working His redemptive miracle of saving grace. Let's bow our heads at this time. I'm going to have our pianists come forward. Pastors will be in the front. We'll have a come forward invitation this morning. Maybe that some of you are going through something so difficult that you are beginning to doubt the power and the goodness of God. And maybe this morning you need to come before the Lord and confess that to Him. Acknowledge it as the sin of unbelief. Repent of it and commit that situation to the Lord and commit yourself to being obedient to the biblical principles and commands that would dictate how you respond in those circumstances. You've heard the other admonitions this morning. I will not repeat them, but I'm going to pray. Then with our heads bowed, we'll stand. Friend, if you need as a believer to come here and do business with God at this altar, I'd encourage you to do that. If during this invitation song, there's somebody here with whom you are not right, instead of coming forward and kneeling and praying, I'm going to encourage you to go seek that person out. Then go out quietly to a private place and make things right with that brother or sister in Christ. If you don't know for sure that if you were to die today or 10 years from now, where your soul would be, the Bible says in 1 John 5:13 that these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. You have an absolute certainty. The Word of God tells us so. Jesus is the living Savior who will save you if you'll come to Him by faith. You say, I don't know how to do that. That's why we have this invitation. You just walk forward to one of us pastors and say, I want God's gift of eternal life. I want God to save me. Something like that. And we'll have a trained counselor take you to a quiet place, sit down with you, and in a few minutes, share with you the beautiful, simple truth of the gospel. You can call on Jesus Christ, put your trust in Him, and settle that matter for all of eternity. Shall we stand and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin our invitation. Shall we stand with our heads bowed? Our Father, now, may we be tender and yield our lives to You. Peter and John, You used in this miraculous way. And though we do not in this dispensation and in this time do these same kind of miracles, that was for the apostles. Those were sign gifts before the completed New Testament was given. Yet, Father, we need to be submitted, vessels like Peter and John, to be filled with Your Spirit, to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ, so that the same miracle of healing, only to a greater degree, the healing of the soul, the salvation of the soul, the forgiveness of sin, can be worked, that miracle in the heart and life of others around us. May we, Father, take great challenge from this passage. We rejoice, Jesus, that You are Yahweh's servant, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Prince of Life. May we reflect You in our lives and be more like You and show Your love and proclaim Your truth and walk in Your power and give You all the glory. For those who have not yet come to know You as Savior, here this morning or watching by way of live stream, oh, Father, would You shine the light of truth in their understanding. Make the wonderful, glorious, good news of salvation simple and clear for them to understand. They may exercise sincere, simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and of their self-effort and putting their faith in Christ, who died and rose for them. It's in His precious name we ask these things. Our heads are bowed. The piano's beginning to play. The pastors are in front. Would you come? Would you bow the knee to Christ this morning?